14. In Acts 14, we're hearing the continuing story of Paul's first missionary journey. And here we'll read the story of Paul in three different cities as he travels and faces opposition, unique opposition in each one. Before we read, let's pray and ask God to bless our time in His Word. God, You've told us that Your Word is like silver that has been refined 7 times. It is pure and it is valuable. It is beautiful and it is trustworthy. And so we pray, Lord, that as we sit under it, that Your Holy Spirit would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we would respond to You in obedience and faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 14, 1 through 23. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet He did not leave Himself without witness. For He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This is the word of God. We often talk about winning people to Jesus Christ in evangelism. We talk about bringing Jesus to people and winning their hearts for Jesus, presenting Jesus as a wonderful Savior to them. But I wonder if this is the best strategy, as Paul goes back to the church and tells them that the path into the kingdom of heaven is a path of great tribulation. The path to heaven is a path of great tribulation, literally a path of great pressures, a path of persecution, a path of suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. Not many of the evangelistic programs I've ever been a part of have taught us to tell that to the world. Jesus will save your soul, but it will cost you your life. I wonder if this is still the case, of course. Maybe this was just the case when Paul was writing. Maybe this was just the case when the church was being persecuted back during the early days. Now, we don't have exact numbers, but very good estimates tell us that more Christians were killed for the name of Jesus Christ in the 20th century than in the rest of church history combined. We are not done bleeding and dying for the name of Jesus Christ. More than that, even if God chooses a different path for your life, even if God chooses to not have you die for the name of Jesus, He will bring you through many tribulations. He will call you to suffer for His glory. He will call you to suffer. And this helps us bring a different and a full-rounded gospel to the world. This works against what we often call easy believism. Along with the revivalism that came through Charles Finney and dispensationalism, the American church began to bring a gospel to the world that simply said, all you must do is pray a prayer. All you must do is raise your hand or go forward at the revival and sign the card, and God will save you. He does not require anything from you. And this is a distortion of the true gospel. Last week we spent the whole sermon looking at the simple gospel, didn't we? And we saw that God's grace is amazing and God's grace is absolutely free. But here's what Paul would have us see as he preaches this morning. Free grace does not mean cheap grace. God's grace is free. It cannot cost you. It will not cost you anything. You cannot buy your way into heaven. But it will require everything from you. Imagine somebody who contracts cancer and goes to the doctor and they decide that the best option for dealing with your cancer is radiation. But radiation therapy, of course, is very dangerous, and it's all that a fair and good doctor would do to tell you, you need to know that as you have this radiation therapy, it will save your life at the same time it will kill your body. Radiation is not a healthy thing. And I want to tell you that if you want your life to be saved, if you want your soul to be saved, it will cost you everything. It will cost you everything. And it will be worth it. Now this morning we're going to determine hopefully why this is the case. Why is it that the path to heaven is a path of tribulation? What I hope we can do this morning is find three answers to the question why, and then some time to apply our answers. Why must you face tribulation? Why must you face tribulation? Three answers. And for the first one, we'll go broader into Scripture and not just into this passage. But the first reason you will face tribulation is because of whom you follow. You will face tribulation because of the one you follow. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. But Jesus, it tells us in Philippians chapter 2, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but allowed himself to be made nothing, to come as in the form of a servant, to be made a man. And he suffered his whole life. He suffered his whole life, even to the cross. Jesus' divinity did not save him from tribulation. Well, how about Paul? Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, the highest and most authoritative office ever held in the church. Surely Paul could get by. But of course not. The day when Paul was called by grace in Acts chapter 9, God said, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Think throughout the book of Acts. Peter and John. Stephen. James. Now Paul and Barnabas. It is a dangerous thing to serve the Lord. It's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous occupation. These days we find on cable television more and more reality TV shows charting for us, recording for us, the most dangerous occupations. And sometimes apparently now it's fishing. And fishing is a dangerous occupation. I had I have many relatives who are commercial fishermen in Florida. And one of my relatives, as I would go out on the boat with them when I was a teenager, and Trigger was the captain of the boat. They all have really great names, much better than we do in Indiana. Trigger. And Trigger was the captain and got his hand caught in a wench. And his whole hand was gnarled and hurt for many, many months. And there are many more stories about being hurt in fishing. Fishing is a dangerous occupation. But of course, fishermen know that. Fishermen know that when they go out, they're entering into a dangerous occupation. But Christians forget that. As we go out into the world and we serve and follow Jesus Christ, we are entering into a dangerous occupation. But Jesus told us this. Throughout his ministry, when people came to Jesus and they said, "We want to follow you. We want to be your disciples." What did Jesus say? He said, "That's great. We're going to have a blast. We'll go camping. We'll share s'mores. It'll just be..." No, Jesus said, "Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." If you are going to follow Jesus Christ, you're going to follow him. The whole him. And here's what happens when we believe in Jesus Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are given what is called union with Jesus Christ. We have union with Christ by the Spirit and by faith. And it's that union with Christ that allows our sin to be put on Jesus. It's that union with Christ that's so real and organic and spiritual that allows his righteousness to come to us. It's that union with Christ that allows us to have true fellowship with God. But if you want those things that come with union with Christ, you take the whole thing. You take the whole thing. You don't just get the good, you get the suffering. And that's what Jesus calls us to. "Whoever would come after me must take up his cross and follow me and die to himself daily." If we want the life of Jesus, we get the whole thing. Last summer, I had an opportunity to spend time with Ken Smith, one of my heroes and a great man of the faith. Some of you know Ken, and as he was here filling in for Pastor Long, I had breakfast with him every week. And I was talking with him about evangelism especially. He's a great hero for mine in evangelism. And he says, "You know, Jared, I've changed how I talk to people these days. I don't ask people anymore, 'When did you become a Christian?' or 'When did you accept Jesus into your life?' Now I ask them, 'At what point did you commit to doing everything Jesus asks you to do? At what point did you give your whole life to Jesus Christ?'" That's a real question. See, this works against the easy believism. And I ask you the same question this morning. Have you not accepted Jesus as your Savior? Have you committed to doing absolutely everything Jesus calls you to do? Have you said to Jesus, really said to him, "Wherever you take me, I will go. Whatever you give me, I will submit to. Wherever you lead me, I will follow." You will face tribulation if you do that, but it will be the path to heaven. Secondly, you will face tribulation not just because of whom you follow, but because of what you are called to. We as a church and you as individuals have been called to the ministry of the gospel. And let me just remind you where we are now in the book of Acts again. This is Paul's first missionary journey, and he's nearing the apex of the journey. Derbe, you see that in our passage, Derbe is the last city on the route. And he's going to get to Derbe, and he's going to circle back, and he's going to end up back in Antioch. And so he's in the middle of this missionary journey. And as he goes to these different cities, we see his normal pattern. He and Barnabas go first to the synagogue. They preach the gospel on Saturday, and they see who God will save, who has God appointed to eternal life, and many are saved. And then God backs up often his word with signs and wonders, and we see that in both cities this morning. And then, of course, the pattern continues. Then they get threatened, and then they leave at the last possible minute. And actually, sometimes they wait till after the last possible minute, and they don't leave in time to escape the beatdown. But the first thing we see then as they come to Iconium in verse 4 is that as they preached the gospel to Jews and Gentiles, the city was divided. Some people sided with the Jewish leaders who were working against the gospel. Some people sided with the apostles by trusting in Jesus Christ. Not everybody disbelieved, but those who did prevented others from hearing. And this is what we have been called to. We have been called to bring the gospel to the world. And the gospel is not simply the offer of life in Jesus Christ. It is, of course, that. The gospel is not simply an offer of new life, but it is, as Jesus said, the ministry of the sword. Jesus himself said, "You think that I have come to help everybody get along." He said, "I have not come for peace. I have come for war. I have not brought peace, but I have brought a sword, and I will divide between those who trust me and those who don't." And the ministry of the gospel is a wonderful ministry. To offer people new life in Christ is amazing. But it is also a ministry of the sword. It's a ministry that will divide people. And at some point, as we bring the gospel to people who are here this morning, as we bring the gospel to our city, the gospel at some point must divide. It must draw a line between those who trust Jesus and those who don't. And the error we make is when we want to get along with everybody. And we want everybody to get along. Now, we are for peace, as it says in Psalm 120, but they are for war. Of course, we don't delight in war. We don't delight in dividing people. But at some point, the gospel must be stated clearly enough that those who are outside know that they are outside. You see, we don't want to do that, do we? We like to just bring Jesus as sort of one option among many, and the church forsakes the real gospel in order to get along with people in ways that we shouldn't. Now, we love peace, and we want to get along with them, but we must bring the gospel ministry to the world. But the good news is that when we are faithful, we can receive the promises God gives to his prophets. And I did a study recently on the call of the calls of the prophets in the Old Testament. It's a very encouraging study. But you think about the lives that the prophets of the Old Testament led. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Isaiah, whom God says, nobody's going to listen to you, by the way. Ezekiel, whom, again, God says, none of them are going to listen to you. He called them to incredibly difficult, divisive ministries. But he didn't just leave them there. He gave them promises. To Jeremiah, here's what he said. He said, "They..." That is, the people you are preaching to, they will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you, for I am with you. And my favorite one is what he said to Ezekiel. God says to Ezekiel, "You're going to preach to these people, and they are not going to listen to you. They are hard-headed." But to Ezekiel, he says, "I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads." And I've come to claim that as a pastor, that when I deal with hard-headed people, God might make me as hard-headed as they are and as tough as they are obstinate. If we are faithful to bring the divisive gospel into the world, we are faithful to draw the line when it must be drawn, God will be with us. But we will face tribulation because of what we are called to. And then finally, we will face tribulation because of what we believe. We will face tribulation because of whom we follow, because of what we are called to, and because of what we believe. And this is what we see then when they get to the city, Lystra. And what begins as a very funny story, it would be a funny story if it didn't end up with Paul an inch from death. It would be a funny story if it didn't end up with that. And it begins with some humor. Paul and Barnabas begin preaching, and to support that preaching, God allows them to heal this cripple with a miracle that's reminiscent of many of the miracles that Jesus did in the gospel. And that miracle is a great illustration of the gospel's power. It's an illustration that without Jesus, we too are lame. We are unable to walk. And God allows his miracles to support the word. But as soon as they do that, something new happens now. All the people, they get so excited. There's an uproar in the city. And there's this language difference that keeps Paul and Barnabas from understanding what they're saying. But what they're saying is, "Hey, look, the gods are here. Let's go get the calves. Let's go get the animals and do some sacrifices." This might seem really weird to us. Of course, we're dealing with pagans, real pagans. We're dealing with people who had been steeped in Greek and Roman mythology. And that's what they're talking about. It helps to understand, by the way, about 50 years previous to this, there was a poet named Ovid. And if any of you get into Greek poetry, you might get to read some Ovid. And Ovid wrote about Zeus and Hermes. Some of your Bibles, by the way, might say Jupiter and Mercury, I think, which is the Roman and the Greek names for the same gods. But Ovid wrote a story about Zeus and Hermes. And he said that Zeus and Hermes came down to this very city, to this area of the world, and they visited people. And as the gods went house after house after house, it says they visited 1,000 households, and nobody received them. Until they came to the house of a couple named Philemon and his wife, Bacchus. That's not a great name for your wife. But his wife, Bacchus. And they brought them in, and they were rewarded richly for bringing in Zeus and Hermes. And so, of course, as soon as they see this incredible power, they think, it's quite logical, by the way, they think logically, the gods are here. The gods are here, and we're going to sacrifice to them. And it's all very funny, and Paul begins to correct their misunderstanding. And he does a wonderful job preaching to them. You'll notice as Paul begins to preach to pagans that he doesn't preach from the Old Testament. Now he preaches basically from Scripture and from nature. He says God made all things, all the things that you enjoy, and he begins identifying them with the living and the true God. But even with this sermon, he could not barely restrain those who wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But then look at what happens in verse 19. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and they persuaded the crowds, and they stoned Paul. So people are fickle. Just a day before, a couple days before, they had been throwing a party. They had been lifting them up and ready to worship these people, to worship these men. And all it takes is some guys coming from Antioch and Iconium, and they turn the whole crowd against them. How is it that people are able to be turned so quickly against Paul and Barnabas? Well, the fact is, it's what Paul and Barnabas were preaching that was really the issue. Paul and Barnabas, when they began to preach the one true and living God, they were saying, your mythology, your religion, your system of Zeus and Olympus and all the other gods is not true. It's not true. It's wrong. And many of the things the Bible teaches are going to be repugnant to the world around us. So the gospel strikes at the heart of every other religion in this world. The true gospel points the finger very clearly and says, you know what? If Jesus is God, then Allah is not. There's no middle ground between the true gospel and every other religion in this world. Now, there are parts of the Bible, in fact, many parts of the Bible, that are quite acceptable to the world around us. The Bible talks about mercy, and it talks about forgiveness. It talks about peace and getting along. It talks about controlling your tongue. This is great. You could use that in any conversation, and people will be like, yes, that's very good. We love the teachings of Jesus. Until you say, you know what, there are three persons in one God. And Jesus was both God and man. Jesus died and he rose again on the third day and he never died again. All of a sudden you've drawn a line in the sand that the rest of the world cannot cross apart from the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. When we bring the gospel to the world, when we tell them what we really believe, we are telling them what they believe is wrong. We are telling them that the idolatry that's at the center of their heart is wrong. You might as well call their mom ugly. Of course they're going to disagree with it. Of course they're going to oppose it. Of course there's going to be tribulation because of what we believe. So these are the three reasons shown us this morning why we'll face tribulation. Because we follow Jesus. Because we've been called to the ministry of the gospel. And because we believe things that the world cannot accept apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So, when Paul shows up in the cities on his return travels, I want you to imagine now Paul coming back to the church. After he had planted the church and raised up some disciples, Paul's back. And Paul stands in front of the church now, and his message and his sermon is different than it was before. Paul stands before you bloody and broken, beaten to a pulp. And he says, you are saved by grace. But I want you to know that the path to heaven is full of tribulation. And when Paul stands in front of the church, bloody and bruised, we believe him. And he knows what he's talking about. And he's warning them and encouraging them, and we ought to pay attention. Tribulation will be part of the life of all those who follow Jesus Christ. So what can we do? What should we do? I'd like to offer to you three applications of responding to God's promise of tribulation. First, we must accept tribulation submissively and joyfully. Whatever God brings into your life, you must submit to it. You must accept it joyfully. And Paul said this to Timothy. He said, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like you kids to imagine something. Imagine that Pastor Olivetti goes to boot camp. It'll get better in a second. Pastor, you know, boot camp is where they train soldiers. See, if I went to boot camp, I would go for a few specific reasons. One, I would look awesome in a soldier's uniform. I would rock the fatigues. It would be great. Two, I would get to fire really big guns. And that's what I would get to fire. I might get to drive a Jeep or a tank. I mean, these are the reasons I would go. And of course, I would go to boot camp and I would be rudely surprised. And they would tell me to do many, many push-ups and they would make me suffer. And I would say, you know what? This isn't what I signed up for. And they would say, it is in fact what you signed up for. How many times Christians look to God and they say, this isn't what I signed up for. I thought walking with Jesus was just walking through the roses and just life of milk and honey and we get to heaven. This isn't what I signed up for. And God says, this is in fact what you signed up for. You are my soldier and we will suffer until we get to the end. We must share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And if you did give your life to Jesus Christ, you did sign up for suffering. And if nobody told you that, I'm sorry. But here we are this morning. And it'll be worth it. But you did sign up to suffer for Jesus Christ. And we could say it this way. If you want Jesus to give his life for you, you must give your life to him. There are no other ways around it. So I want to encourage you to accept it joyfully and even submissively. Secondly, keep your eyes on your eternal and heavenly inheritance. Verse 22, again, back to our main verse, where Paul says that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And the thing that catches our attention first is the word tribulations. But the thing that ought to keep our attention is the phrase kingdom of God. The only thing that will keep you as you suffer is the promise of the kingdom. Yes, you will face tribulations, but they are the path to the kingdom of God. Peter writes to us that we have obtained an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Yes, you will suffer, but you will get in the end to heaven. The end of the path makes it worth it. It does. And this is what Paul says elsewhere. He says, I consider that all the sufferings of this life cannot be compared to the glory that is ours in Jesus Christ. And here is where we will falter. And here is where we will fail. If we fail to keep heaven before us as a reality that belongs to us in Jesus Christ, when tribulations come, we will falter. And we will say to God, I do not want this. I do not accept it. And I refuse to have joy in it. But if we keep heaven before us and we remember what we have been given, I can promise you this with the authority of God, these two things. One, you will suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. It will happen. God will call you to hurt. He will call you to lose people that you love, both through death and through the ostracization of the gospel. God will call you to suffer pains from people that you love and call you to forgive them, to suffer that pain instead of them. God will call you to suffer. But two, I can promise you that what awaits you in heaven cannot hold a candle to anything this world can throw at you. It will be worth it. It will be worth it. Finally and thirdly, If we are called to suffer, I want to encourage you and plead with you to stick close to Jesus Christ. Stick very close to Jesus Christ. First, because of His example. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, consider Him. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider Jesus who endured all sorts of tribulation. But not just His example. It's not just that Jesus is a picture that we must follow. But stick close to Jesus because of His fellowship. Because when you walk faithfully through tribulation and hardship, Jesus walks with you. Now, I have a side hobby of making fun of pop Christianity. There's lots of things to make fun of in pop Christianity, but there's some things that are so pop Christianity, but in them is such a wonderful kernel of truth. And there's a poem that many of you know that's called Footprints. And some people like that poem and some people think that this is a little simplistic and maybe a little silly. But there is a point in the poem where God says, you know those footprints, those times in your life where you only see one path of footprints. You think I was left, you think I'd left you. It's then that I carried you. That's absolutely true. It's absolutely beautiful. When you are called to suffer, if you are faithful, if you are submissive to it, God will carry you. Jesus suffered and God was with him. God raised him from the dead. God walks faithfully and closely with those who are faithful to him. And here's what will make the final difference. If your heart is truly set on bringing glory to God. In the end, this is what will make the difference for the hardships you will face. If you have a true heart to glorify God, you will walk faithfully and submissively through tribulations. But if glorifying God are only words to you, you will never be able to submit to what God has for you. In Dante's Inferno, as Dante begins to descend the path to hell, he knows that he needs a guide. And Dante gets the poet Virgil. And he gets Virgil because Virgil has already been to hell and back. And there are points throughout Dante's Inferno where Virgil looks like he's leaving him and Dante begins to panic. He says, don't leave because if you leave, I don't know the way out. Here's why you must stick close to Jesus Christ. Jesus has been to hell and back. And He can get you out. He can get you out. You will suffer for Jesus Christ. It will be worth it if you stick close to Him. What a wonderful wedding yesterday that many of you are at. Zachary and Flo Blackwood were married. It was a beautiful ceremony. It was fun. It was joyful. It was humorous. But I noticed in the sermon something that I've noticed more and more in Christian weddings, especially Reformed weddings. It seems that every time somebody addresses a couple at a wedding, they feel the need to tell them, hey, I know everything's great right now. I know everything's happy and beautiful, but the day is coming. The day is coming when you're going to wake up and be mad at the person next to you. We have a word for it. We have a phrase for it. We use it in all areas of life, don't we? We say, you know what? The honeymoon is over. And this happens with new Christians. Christians who have been converted, who are overwhelmed with the grace of God, that they would be saved. And they should be overwhelmed. But the honeymoon will be over when God calls you to suffer for Jesus Christ. For Zachary and Flo, someday the honeymoon will be over. They will find themselves at odds. They will find themselves sinning against each other. But as the blessings of the honeymoon are still real, even better than Zachary and Flo, no. The realities of marriage demand a reliance on grace, don't they? And the blessings that are in your relationship with Jesus Christ are far better than you ever know, far better than the new Christian knows. But the realities of this life demand that you fall on grace every day. Again, these two things. You will suffer for the name of Jesus Christ if you choose to follow Him. And it will be worth it. God will be glorified and the kingdom of heaven will belong to you. Let's stand and pray together. Lord our God, we do praise you and glorify you for the extraordinary submission of Jesus Christ to the cross. And we thank you that by the Spirit, the same mind that was in Jesus can be in us also, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but let himself suffer. And Lord, we know that we've been called to suffer. We don't yet know what that suffering will be, but we pray that you would prepare us by drawing us ever closer to Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for those who are suffering today, those who are hurting, those who are scared, those who have been hurt by others, that you would draw them to Jesus and that you would convince them that their suffering, their faithful suffering, will be worth your glory and worth their eternal inheritance. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our Psalters to Psalm 108b.